Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the nets. The command from Jesus was to the fishermen to keep fishing. After a night of failure, he told Simon Peter to put out the nets again. Simon Peter, expert fisherman that he was, knew that it was a time to come in, to give up. After a hard night of work and nothing to show for it, he just wanted to get on shore, cut his losses, and get some rest. Nevertheless, he was obedient to the command of Christ, and it worked out well for him. And it's with this attitude of nevertheless that we start a new year. And as a church, I would challenge you to be passionate about Jesus Christ and to make a difference in the life of another, one person at a time. Let's keep the gospel simple, the way Jesus kept it, and let's reach out and minister to others, one person at a time. When you're studying through the gospels, you'll find places where there are some numbers mentioned. There are moments where the gospel writers say, hey, here's how many people were present when Jesus was teaching, or hey, here's how many people were present when Jesus fed the multitudes and did his miracle. But for the most part, when you're reading through the gospels, the focus is on one life at a time, one encounter with Jesus with another, one person at a time, and that one person at a time changed everything. And so we really just want that to be our heartbeat as a church. We want that to be what we commit ourselves to. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Zach. He's out in the fellowship hall, and we're close to his home, and he just stopped in to see what our church was all about. He liked our church. He liked the people. He liked what we taught. And we reach out and we invite and help people like Zach, one person at a time. Last year, Shannon visited our church for the first time, and she just kept coming back. She brings her daughter Addison to church here most Sundays, and we just enjoy her positive demeanor and her supportive nature and her commitment to try and raise her daughter in the Lord. Haley's here this morning, a single mom. She works hard, she raises her child, and there are people in our congregation that love on her and show her support and help her out. And that's what we're to do as a church. Help out and lift up and support people one person at a time. And she in turn has turned around and encouraged others. She's participated regularly in church, and she helped us when we had our young adult group meeting and participated regularly and showed up. Because the goal is to lead people to Jesus Christ one person at a time, and it multiplies to a pretty big number after a while. Alexander Campbell, he's not here today. He doesn't look like most of us or those who are in a traditional conservative Church of Christ. A little longer hair than most guys and covered from head to toe in tattoo. He's had life experiences that would be foreign to most of us. But he understands the gospel, unlike most people I know. He understands personal commitment and personal responsibility, unlike most people I know. And we were able to lead Alex to Christ or back to what he understood as a child. And he was baptized into Christ, and he attends church most Sundays, generally somewhere else, but pops in here from time to time. I mentioned him this morning because just before Christmas, he asked us to pray for his dad, who was diagnosed right before Christmas with stage 4 lung cancer. So I'd like to ask you to continue to keep Alex in your prayer. Tija is a wonderfully supportive person who's part of what I'll just call our online community. I don't know if she's online today, but she's here almost every single Sunday. And when I'm done with the sermon and I sit down, I read the comments on Facebook, and she's always there saying something positive about what she's learned or about the service and what she's learned from the messages. And there are people like Tija that we're just reaching out to that most of us here have never seen or even heard of up to this point, and we're just trying to reach out and make a difference in the lives of people one person at a time. And I have personally enjoyed seeing the difference that we make. I love hearing the stories about the impact that our food baskets have had on others as we give them to families in need. I love hearing the stories of lives being changed for the better as people turn away from what this world is offering and soaking in more about what Christ has to offer. I love the impact we've had on some of the younger generation. And I know to grow up in a world that is broken and confused and angry and anxious and divided must be really difficult. It has to be harder today than it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. And I just want to say to younger people who are here or will watch this later that this church is here for you. We may not be a perfect church, but we will point you, no matter how old you are, to the one who is perfect. And when everything around you is shifting and everything around you is uncertain, there is one person who is certain and will not change, and there is an institution that is certain and will not change, and that is a church that is committed to God's word. His word is our firm and our only foundation. It has the final say. The Bible says there will be a time when people won't want to hear what's in the word, that their itching ears will only hear what they want to hear. And at some point, that's probably going to come truer for more and more people. But it's my prayer that as our church grows through this year, that even if we lose people, we will never stray from what the Bible teaches is His word. Our message will not change. And what I would say to you is this, I would say to everyone in the church family, we must stay committed to that scripture. The one thing that you will never have to wonder about at Tri-County Christian Church is, will we be built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and His word? We are living in a world that is not a gentle one. It's fractured, it's splintered, and it is not safe. I wish it was. And if this world seeks to confuse you, depress you, distract you, deceive you. Well, I don't know what kind of world this place will be 5 years from now. I do know this much. As a church, we are absolutely committed that through your entire stay here, you will be loved unconditionally, but we will teach scripture to you unapologetically. Sometime late last year, I put out a couple of announcements, and we did on social media and a newsletter, and say, hey, would you just tell us what you like about Tri-County Christian Church? And if you responded, thank you. If you didn't, that's okay too. But we got a lot of responses. We got more than I thought we would, and we got some from even our online community, people who just know about us and people that are here. But one of my favorite responses was someone who basically said, this is the only church I've been to where you know about my sinful life, and you still accept me as a person anyway. They appreciate the fact that we're willing to tell them the truth and not just cover up their condition like it's not there, but still love them enough to say we care and we want to help you become what God wants you to be. So we will preach the gospel of Jesus unashamedly. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it's for everyone who believes. So we're not going to dilute that power based on popular opinion or what people might want to post. That's just not going to happen. Like, let the skeptics scoff, let the gossipers whisper, and let the cynics sneer. That's okay. We know whom we have believed in. And like, we know where we've put our hope. And there can be a lot of people in this church. And there can be a lot of different things going on in this church. And there can be some things that we can agree about and maybe some things we can even disagree about. But we will not be divided because our confidence, our hope is not in our opinions. It's not in our methods. It's not in our preferences. And it's surely not in our politics. Our hope and our confidence is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer for our church this year and ongoing is that our humble commitment to unity, our humble commitment to Scripture, our humble commitment to passing the faith on to the next generation would literally shake the foundations of hell. It's my prayer that our church, for our children, for our grandchildren that we will raise up, and in a world of shadows, that we would just be a shining light to them. That we would stand unashamedly and undivided, that the full force of the church living faithfully and loving fiercely and teaching boldly and discipling intentionally, even one person at a time, one student at a time, one addict at a time, one widow at a time, one child or one grandchild at a time, will make a difference for all eternity. Until Jesus Christ returns, may he find us faithful to what he's called us to do. That's our commitment. That's our commitment as a church. So I'm going to call this series that we're going to start our year with A New Way and a New Year. And it's so much so we're going to have a new message. I think I've made that clear. We're still standing on God's word. It's not so much so we're going to change everything we do as a church. We do some good things, and we got to keep doing them. But this year, I want to challenge every single person in our church to keep their eyes open to opportunities to make a difference in our church and in the lives of others. I want to encourage every single person in our church, no matter where your commitment level is now, to take it up just another step. And if you want to take it up 3 or 4 steps, that's okay too. Right? But no matter where you are, if you just take it up a notch and we all do that together, we're going to make a bigger difference than we made last year. We're going to make a bigger difference than we can imagine. So I'm just going to challenge you to step it up just a little bit. Because if we do, it's going to make a bigger difference than you've ever imagined we would have and have a greater impact than you ever thought we would. Imagine what we could do working together as a congregation if we release the full force of our love and our devotion and our commitment to Jesus Christ on the world around us. What if we, working together, could impact just one life at a time? We're going to find out if we do, if we work together and accomplish it. When we take the hope of Jesus Christ to one more person in a jail who has little help for the future, we'll change one life at a time. When we find one more single mom struggling to make her way in a very difficult world and offer love and compassion and support, we will change this community one person at a time. When we extend a coupon to a hungry person to go have a nice meal in a restaurant that they never thought they'd be able to enjoy anytime soon, at our cost, we will change our community one person at a time. If and when we open up this building and allow a homeless person to spend the night in the warmth of the fellowship hall on a very cold night, we will change our community one person at a time. When we offer a class about spiritual gifts or about prayer or about becoming faithful in our walk with Jesus Christ, we'll change lives one life at a time. When you decide to step up at a higher level, your life will change right along with everyone else's, one person at a time. There is something powerful that happens when the church, as different as all of us are, come together and commit ourselves to the common cause of sharing the love of Jesus Christ with other people. Where we think the best thing to do is to not stand on the sidelines, but to put ourselves on the line. When this church together decides, I'm in, and I'm going to give of my time and my talent and my resources and my gifts, I'm going to find out who God made me to be and how he wants me to be and how he wants me to make a difference and then go do it. When we make this prayer, God, what do you want me to do? What are you going to help me accomplish? Whatever it is I'm in. When the full force of the church comes together, it changes the world. We've seen it all throughout history. We see it in other churches and other places, and that is exactly what can happen here. The Bible says the gates of hell can't stand against that. Nothing can stop it. And so what I want to do is I want to study the chapter of Romans chapter 12, and I want to find out for a few weeks, what does it mean to be the full force of the church? As we march into a brand new year, I want you to consider ways that you can help this church and through helping this church, helping other people. I want you to consider a way that you can grow in your faith. I want you to consider a way that you can participate in a new way that will strengthen you, that will strengthen our church, and that will strengthen another person. Maybe you can join our 2818 mission group. They meet today, right after church. It's for less than an hour. We got a few people here today, so it might be less than a half hour. Right, Mary? I don't know. It might be a quick meeting. But we're making plans to do some of these very things that I've talked about that can make our church more effective in its overall mission. Maybe you can come to a Bible study. We meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. Ladies meet on Tuesdays. Now the men meet on Tuesdays as well, different times a day. We're finishing a series on Wednesdays about God's promises. We're starting another one about spiritual gifts in just a few weeks. And as a church, I challenge you to embrace a new way of living, living for the gospel, living with a mission. And so if you've never been part of a home Bible study, maybe this would be a great year to start one. Bring people into your home and maybe someone who's not even part of the church, teach them something about Jesus. 2025 is a great year to do it. I know there's some of you who are maybe thinking, well, all sounds great. You don't know how busy I am. Maybe next year. This is it. This is the time. And I would love to challenge you to not just sit, but to commit to engage in something that is eternal. Last year, we started the year by studying the book of Romans, and we made it all the way through the book. And we're just going to visit that 12th chapter again for a couple of weeks. But the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are all about doctrine. It's all about deep spiritual teaching. And then you come to Romans chapter 12, and Paul makes this change. He starts the chapter by saying, after all of this doctrine, saying, therefore, I urge you. And that word therefore, it's been said that this separates the entire book from the first half to the second half. So the first 11 chapters are all about doctrine. The second half is all about what to do with that doctrine. It becomes just practical. It's taking all of that teaching and now applying it to what you do on every day of your life. Like, okay, this is what you believe. This is what you know to be true. This is how it should impact your life. This is what we stand on. This is how you show that you're standing on it. Like, now I'm going to show you how to live. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it becomes the pivotal point of the book. Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you do that, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is for you, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Paul begins by saying, I urge you. I urge you. Now, you can read that and it's almost unnoticeable. If you were hearing it, though, live from Paul, it would be different. Like this, there's an intensity here. There's something about the tone that's strong. When you see this word urge, it's not Paul saying, hey, here's a helpful hint. Or hey, you might want to write this down. It's not Paul giving you a best practice. It's not Paul here being a spiritual consultant giving you some, a strategic suggestion for living your best. This is different. This is stronger. This is desperate. This word urge is a desperate plea. It's a desperate plea. And if you look at this word urge, there's a lot that's implied in this one little word. One is a personal relationship. It's not the kind of thing you would do for a stranger. For example, as a father, I might encourage someone else's kids to drive safely. Right? If I know a kid who's driving, I'm like, okay, be careful out there, right? But if it's my kid out there driving, it's going to come with an entirely different level of intensity. Second thing this word implies is a potential or unseen long-term consequence. It's Paul standing at the crossroads and saying, look, before you take another step, you need to hear what I'm about to say because I'm going to point you in the direction you need to go, and nothing else is going to matter. He's saying, I have been teaching you for 11 chapters now about what's important. Now I'm going to show you how that impacts your life and your relationships, and it ought to direct how you're going to go forward. He said, let me stop you before you go any further. You've got to understand this. And then a third thing this word implies is a sense of urgency is important. Isn't Paul saying, hey, you know, just want you to think about this and you tell me how you feel? That's not it. There's a change, there's a definite tone intensity up in here. It's as if he steps, after talking about doctrine, it's like he steps out from behind the lectern and just looks everyone in the eye and says, now this is what you have to do with this. I'm not just teaching anymore. Now I'm instructing you. I'm giving you step-by-step examples of what you've got to do with this. We're not just studying. Like this needs to change your life in some meaningful way. This needs to impact you in a very personal way. And he says, in view of God's mercy. I kind of like that. Your motivation to do this stuff, God's mercy. And he's been merciful to you. He could have said, hey, and in view of God's anger, and he could have pointed to some of the wrath that God had poured out in the Old Testament days. Because of God's anger, you might want to listen to this. Or he could have said, hey, because of God's irritability, you should probably consider these things. No, he doesn't do that. He says, in view of God's mercy, because of his love, because of his grace, because of his forgiveness, I'm just appealing to you. Go out and live your life for him now. Because of his love, because of his grace, because of his forgiveness, go out and offer your body up on the altar as a sacrifice. And when he uses this language, I'm telling you, his readers understood it. They had come out of Judaism, and they had seen this sacrificial system for years and years and years. They could see the picture immediately of what a sacrifice looked like, of the sacrificial system, the lamb, and the other animals that they would offer. Like, immediately, that's what would have come to their mind. But Paul's not talking about a sacrificial lamb here, or a goat. He says, offer your bodies, offer up your very being as a living sacrifice. Don't have to kill it. In view of God's mercy, because of all of this stuff that we believe, here's your response that ought to occur. Offer yourself up to God. That's it. And so picture in your mind, if you would, an altar. And you crawl up on that altar every morning. What goes on the altar? Well, your decisions go on the altar. And in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your decisions up to God and let him choose for you. That's what worship looks like. Offer your relationships. Your relationships go on that altar. Is it what God wants for you? Your finances go up on that altar. Offer your finances, your future, your schedule, your plans, your relationships, your dating choices. Yeah, that goes up there too. Your entertainment choices, offer them up there. Your offense and bitterness, put that up there too. While you're at it, your right to be offended, that goes up on the altar. Your worries, your fears, your anxieties, take that all up and put it on the altar. God, I'm offering that all to you. You know what else goes up there? Whatever it is you're thinking right now that you hope I'm not going to use it as an example. Hope it doesn't put that goes up. Oh, it does. Like, that goes up there too. That goes up there too. It all goes up there. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When I was a kid, one of the things that we used to love to do in our church at Christmas time was make Christmas cookies. We would get together. My mom was often very much involved with this because she's a prolific baker. But we would get together, and the ladies would come, and most of the youth group would come. And first we'd make the dough, and there'd be dough all over the place. And then we'd get all these different cookie cutters, and we'd all take the cutters that we want, and we'd start stamping out the molds. Then it'd go in the oven. We'd take them out of the oven. And we would deliver these cookies all over the place. We would take them to Christmas caroling with us. We'd go Christmas caroling, and every home we went to Christmas carol, we'd give them a plate of cookies. We'd take them to the hospitals. We'd take them to the convalescent homes. We would take them to the police stations and to the fire stations and just give them to people with notes and invite them to our Christmas services, tell them about Jesus. And it was just something we did every year and loved it. There was one year, though, time just got away, and they condensed this down to a simpler effort, and they just said they had someone prepare all the dough in advance. And then they told someone else, hey, we're just going to make one shaped cookie this year. We're just going to give all the same cookies. And they asked this elderly lady to bring her mold with her, one of her molds. Well, someone had given her a mold the year before. One of the neighbors that she had taken a plate of cookies to, the child came over and said, hey, thanks for the cookies. Here's a gift, and gave her a mold. And she just grabbed that mold out of her drawer and brought it to church, and we made all these cookies. No one, out of this whole group, no one thought about it. But then our youth minister, Keith, showed up. He looked at the cookies and goes, you can't hand those out. After we've been there baking all day long and cutting out all these cookies, you can't hand that out. Because here's the mold that this lady had brought. I think we have a picture of it. None of us knew that that was a marijuana leaf. And Keith says, I just don't know what this is going to play like in the paper when Wyandotte Christian Church has shown up at the hospital and everyone else with a bunch of cookies cut out like a marijuana leaf. We distribute them to the church the following day on Sunday with a bit of an explanation as to what happened and why we weren't giving them out, and we did our cookie up the next week, you know. But it was an honest mistake. Someone just handed us the mold, and we used it. And I think that's kind of the image here in Romans chapter 12, you know, not of marijuana or marijuana-shaped cookies, but it's the image of a mold being handed to you, and you're letting shape your life without even realizing it. Our world is shaping our lives in ways that we don't even understand sometimes. You're just going along with things because everyone else is going along with things. You're doing something because someone else gave it to you to do. And the word conform in this verse means to form according to a mold. And Paul says, don't let your life be formed according to a mold. The J.B. Phillips translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. So Paul says, pay attention, please. My heartfelt plea to you as I urge you, don't let your life be squeezed into the mold of this world around you without even thinking about it. Don't do that. Don't just be conformed to what society is trying to make you into. And that's a present, what we call in the grammar, a present imperative verb tense. And Paul just is saying, stop doing what you're already doing. He's saying to the church in Rome, you don't realize it. You don't even know it's happening to you, but you're being squeezed. That mold is already beginning to shape you in ways you don't realize. Don't do that. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us how we're shaped, how we're molded. And it says, just be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. Your life is molded by the way you think about things, by the thoughts you think. Dr. Caroline Leaf is a neuroscientist who essentially is a brain expert, and she studies how our lives are shaped by our thoughts. And she says the average person has, whether they realize it or not, more than 30,000 thoughts a day and up to 60,000 thoughts a day. That's a lot of thoughts. Most of us were not even aware of all the things we're thinking about. They're just kind of come and go. But she makes the case that it just affects who we are, though. That it has a way of establishing our emotions, determining our decisions, regulating our relationships. It even affects us physically. She writes that your thoughts impact your physical condition. One of the things she talks about that these studies have pointed to is that the majority of illnesses that plague us today are a direct response to our thoughts, if you can believe that. Some experts, like Dr. Fred Luskin of the Stanford University, estimate that approximately 90% of our thoughts are repetitive thoughts, meaning we're not even intentionally thinking about them. They just keep repeating over and over and over automatically. We start thinking in a certain way, and that certain way we're thinking starts coming out in the way we behave and our acts and what we do. Like, that's just 90% of our thoughts, how they go. And that has a definite impact on us. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's kind of like a parallel passage to Romans 12. Paul talks about these strongholds, these thoughts that start to take control of our life. And he says, the way that you defeat these strongholds, these things about you, is you that need to be changed, or these parts about you that you want to be different, He has this very strong language, and he says, the way you beat this is you take captive every thought. That's his language. Take captive every thought. You take every thought captive, and you submit it to Jesus Christ, and you run it through his filter. And the point he is making here is that you will either take your thoughts captive, or your thoughts will take you captive. Like, that's how it works. You take your thoughts captive, or your thoughts will take you captive. How do we do it? In order not to be shaped or molded by this world, we have to seize our thoughts. We have to take control of them. We capture them. We interrogate them. We ask questions of our own thoughts. Is this true? Is it biblical? Is what's going in through my head right now biblical? Is it what Philippians chapter 4 refers to as good and praiseworthy and lovely? Is this thought I'm having right now honoring God? Is it what Jesus would want me to think? A number of years ago, I sat down with a group of men at a conference, and we shared some of the thoughts that had shaped our lives, thoughts that were even put within us before we even remember them being put in us, molds that had been handed down to us and had shaped our lives in ways that we didn't necessarily even want or intend. And so Joe, in that group, said that a thought that had shaped his life was that it wasn't okay to be sad. As we were doing the study, he just realized, my whole life I was taught it's not okay to be sad. Like, Joe grew up in a home where the expectation was to be happy all the time, no matter what. Being sad was for weak people. And he says, so as a growing man, he struggles with loneliness because when he's sad, he's ashamed, and he doesn't share that with anyone. And he deals with his anger issues because his life had been shaped by that thought that it's not okay to be sad. It never intended that to happen, but that's what happened. So there's a guy named Scott. He says, I thought my worth was determined by how much money I made. And so he grew up thinking, he doesn't even remember where it started, but that he had to get a lot of money if people would ever consider him a successful, viable person. Like, he felt his entire person worth was determined by how nice his house was, what kind of job he had, how much money he made. And he was just surrounded by examples his whole life that reinforced that. And he let that thought literally determine every major decision he had made in life. It wasn't thoughts about legacy or eternity or the kingdom of God. It was, how much money do I have? Because that's what I'm worth. I really had to dig and think about this when it was my turn to share, but we all had to share. And one of the things that I think had been a stronghold in my life is that I had been taught from a very young age that you have to help yourself. No one's going to step up and do it for you. You've got to help yourself. And I thought that it's just too humbling to ask others for help. It's okay for others to ask me for help. I've always been there to try and help people, but I was taught at a very young age, don't ask others for help. There's something embarrassing about needing to be rescued. And that all worked out, like, these thoughts seemed to work for me until I needed help. And when I needed help, I didn't want to ask for help. And I think it's even impacted our church at sometimes, even at this advanced age. Because as a pastor, sometimes it's easier for me just to go do the task than to ask someone else to do it. And that kind of robs the church of service, probably robs the church of better ideas because I've just tried to throw them out myself. But it all comes back from years. I hadn't even thought about it till I started studying for this sermon. But how important it is to understand the things that shape us and why we do the things we do today. This world has a way of shaping us into its mold, and we have to take every thought captive and ask, is this what Jesus would have us to do? Maybe the mold you had was passed down to you from a parent at an early enough age that you don't even feel like you had a choice. Or whatever you think today, That's who you are, because that's how you were created. That's how you were affixed through early teaching. Maybe you picked up some habit or knowledge from a friend. Maybe you spent hours a day on screens, and you're getting shaped into a mold, whether you think you are or not, from what you're seeing on that screen. It's happening. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. And Paul says, don't be conformed. And then he just juxtaposes that idea with the, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not an either-or option. You can either be conformed to the pattern of this world, or you can be transformed by the power of God. Those are your two choices. You can be conformed to this world, or you can be transformed by the power of God. There's no C here. There's no option C. You can't say, I don't like that. Those are your two choices. So you're going to either be squeezed into the mold of this world, which, by the way, Satan is the prince of, or you're going to be transformed by the power of God. So he says, be transformed. The Greek word here is metamorphosis, metamorphophu. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. Maybe you're thinking, well, that kind of sounds familiar. What's that word mean? Remember something about in elementary school where a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, and we call that metamorphosis. And Paul says, that's how it works when you begin to take your thoughts captive and you run them through the filter of Jesus Christ, and then you start intentionally changing them, metamorphosizing them into something else. For centuries, it was thought that the human brain was like this fixed, unchangeable organ. But modern neuroscience has shattered that misconception. It turns out that the brain, we now know more than we ever have before, has this astounding capacity to change. It's a phenomenon known as neuroplasticity. I think I said that, actually. It's the brain's ability to be transformed. That just because you've thought a certain way for years doesn't mean you have to keep thinking that way. Just because your thoughts have determined your life and your purpose up until now doesn't mean you have to continue thinking that way. Your brain has the ability of changing. New neural connections are formed, and we're more intentional with input. We take our thoughts captive. We surrender them to Jesus Christ. New neural connections are formed because we're doing something different. We're taking something different into our heads, and it can begin to realign how we think. So you're sitting in church, and you're not sitting in church. Like there's something happening in your brain. You begin to think of a new way, begin to see a new way of life, and these new neural connections are being formed. And we sit put. Some of you grew up in churches where so much emphasis was put on behavior modification. And because one of the reasons we can do that is because you can use more fear, and you can use more guilt, and you can try to control people. Preachers can do that, parents can do that, teachers, educators, we can all do that. You can use guilt and fear to try and motivate people, but that doesn't teach soul transformation. When Jesus gets into your heart, and you take him into your heart by what you read, by what you listen to, by how intentional you are about getting him into your heart, then your thoughts are taken captive, you're surrendering to Jesus Christ, and that will take care of behavior modification on its own. And so maybe you think to yourself, I just want to stop being anxious. And so you say, okay, I'm going to stop. Now you're anxious about your anxiety. And it just isn't working. And so how do you do that? Well, you start getting intentional with your thoughts. And maybe you start off in the morning and you just write down some things you're grateful for. You take your morning thoughts captive. And when all this negativity is going on in your head, you deliberately stop what you're doing and you sit down and you write out the 10 things I'm grateful for. And I guarantee you can all come up with 10. And you probably come up with 10 brand new ones tomorrow. And there's this neurotransmitter effect. It will increase serotonin level, which improves your mood and your regulation. It's the way God made you. It's fascinating, and I wish I had more time to study more of this. But when you're grateful, just the attitude of gratefulness does something in your brain that's very positive. Maybe take some time to prayerfully anticipate the good things that God has for you to do. And when you do that, there's a neurotransmitter effect that activates your brain's reward system and releases dopamine. And you start just being intentional with your thoughts of gratitude toward God. And these intentional thoughts open a new neural pathways that literally change or transform the way you think. It's crazy. Verse 2 tells us the result. It says, look, if you do this, if you offer your body as a living sacrifice, if you will take your thoughts captive, if you will stop being conformed to what this world wants of you, if you'll start being transformed by the renewing of your mind, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be able to test and approve what God's will is for your life, his good, his pleasing, his perfect will. If there's one thing all of us probably have in common, it's that we would sure love to know what God's will is in our life. What does God want of me specifically? God, what's your will? Like, God, what's your will for this person? What's your will for me today? What's your will for the person I'm going to date? Or God, what's your will for college? Or what's your will for the career I'm going to pursue? What's your will for me in my work in this church? What's your will? You will not be able to discern God's will. And maybe you won't even care what God's will is unless your brain is being transformed. As long as you're fitting into the patterns of this world, you're not going to be able to discern or know his will. You're going to get it wrong. You probably won't much care when you do. You say, I want to know your will, God, in my life. All right, here's how you know it. Every day, you offer yourself as a living sacrifice on the altar. You don't conform to the pattern of this world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, lastly, is passive tense. In other words, this is not a self-help sermon. This isn't like, hey, here's how you can change your life by changing your thoughts. But rather, as you take your thoughts captive and you surrender them to Christ, you're transformed. It's something that happens to you. And so what we want to do is I want to take just a couple of seconds here to put this into practice. If you would, in your mind, please go ahead, close your eyes. I just want you to picture an altar. Picture an altar. And here's your act of worship. Offer yourselves on that altar, not as a dead sacrifice by any means, as a living sacrifice. You crawl up onto that altar before God in the Holy of Holies. What is it that's in your hand that you don't want to let go of? You've got this white-knuckled grip on it, and you just don't want to release it. Get up on that altar and release it. What is that decision that you don't want God to make? You want to selfishly make it on your own. Maybe it's a relationship you've refused to give over to him. Maybe it's your money. You've said, God, you can have everything else, but my money is my money. Maybe it's your fear. Like you just keep watching the political news and God wants you to surrender that to him. But you're still trying to control it. Would you just, on that altar, release it and give it to God? What's the mold that has squeezed you right now? Like, what are you allowing to squeeze you into its mold? What are you giving your attention to? What are you giving your heart to? What are you giving your thoughts to? Think it through with me. In your morning, how are you going to start it? What's molding you as you wake up in the morning? Is the first thing you do look at your phone and see the notification of what messages you have on social media? Like, do you look at your calendar and consider all of the demands of the day? That's how the mold begins. Do you open up God's word? Do you read a scripture? Do you say a prayer? Do you express gratitude? What is molding you? What thoughts do you need to surrender to Jesus Christ so that he can transform your thinking and when he does transform your life? Take the thought captive. Interrogate it. Don't just think your thoughts, but think about what you're thinking about and surrender to Jesus Christ and experience what the true transformation looks like. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.